Good morning. We're going to be in the Gospel of John, chapter 12 today. But we're not going to start there. I'm going to go to Matthew 26 for a moment as we continue our study as the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ has come to the climax and to more of a private ministry. But I want to read something after I read Matthew 26, just a few verses. This is the account of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane in 26, verse 36 and 37. Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." And the account in Luke chapter 22, no need to turn there, but the account of the Lord sweating drops of blood as he was in agony in Gethsemane, and as he was praying in Gethsemane, as he was falling down in prayer over and over again in the garden. And as we'll look at in John chapter 12, a preview of that, a piercing preview as the Lord is troubled in spirit. I want to read to you, though, for an introduction from Frederick Leahy's The Cross He Bore. The record of our Lord's passion looms large in the Gospels. Almost one-third of the space is devoted to the account of his sufferings. The Gospels are not mere biographies, indeed, strictly speaking. They are not biographies at all, for they are silent on much of the earthly life of Christ. Their purpose is theological, to convey to mankind what God has done in Christ for the salvation of sinners. They proclaim good news, and the cross is the center of that saving message. While they speak of the joy and the peace of Christ, the emphasis is on his suffering. He is presented essentially as the man of sorrows. Matthew, in his account of the agony in Gethsemane, brings that fact into sharp focus. Christ has known sorrow before this, but the assertion that in Gethsemane he began to be sorrowful and troubled indicates a sudden steep descent into the billows of distress. Now, as never before, all God's waves and billows began to sweep over him. What a contrast to the sweet calm and peace of the upper room. He and his disciples had just sung from the wondrous Passover hymn to Hallel, and Christ sang that hymn as it had never been sung before and as it never would be sung again, for he was about to fulfill it as he went to the cross. Now the singing has stopped. The holy peace is no more, and an awful anguish suddenly grips the soul of the Redeemer as he begins to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. Moffat translates appalled and agitated. Krumiker says that Mark makes use of the word in the original, which implies a sudden and horrifying alarm at a terrific object. Something approached him which threatened to rend his nerves, and the sight of it to freeze the blood of his veins. The feast is over. The sacrifice it symbolized is imminent. The language used in the original is vivid and forceful. It indicates torment of soul, a state of intense anguish. "My soul," he said, "is very sorrowful even to death." This is no ordinary distress. No man had ever experienced such distress before, and no one would ever do again. In a unique sense, Jesus of Nazareth was a man of sorrows. His acquaintance with grief was unparalleled. After the feast, Christ was suddenly plunged into an abyss of anguish so intense that he declared himself overwhelmed to the point of death. And our point for this morning as we study today, John chapter 12, beginning in verse 27. This is, as the Lord was troubled, a piercing preview of the horror the Lord was going to experience in Gethsemane and ultimately the cross. My soul has become troubled, he says in verse 27, as I pause for prayer. O Lord, we cannot plumb the depths of what Christ went through, but help us to have greater understanding, O Lord, as this piercing preview to Gethsemane, as the Lord was troubled. Help me, O God, to be faithful to your text. I'm just a man. I need you, O Lord. Let your word go forth for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Here, Jesus says this of himself. Now my soul has become troubled. In chapter 13, verse 21, John says this of Jesus, that he was troubled. So this was something that was observable when the Lord was troubled. Also in chapter 11, verse 33 through 36, we remember that Jesus wept and he was overcome with grief. Here, Jesus describing in his own words, "My soul has become troubled." This verb in the perfect tense, which points to an ongoing or continuous state. The verb meaning this deep turmoil, signifying revulsion and horror. John does not record the agony of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, as does Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Yet the focus of his troubled soul is the same. This hour, he says. Mark 14:36, and he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And this account in John 12, some scholars attempt to tie this prayer in somewhat of a retelling of the account of Gethsemane. But it seems best to view this as a preview, as separate of the description of the horrors of Gethsemane. Yet the prospect of the hour, no less troublesome, yet the intensity of the turmoil more quickly assuaged at this point in his ministry, heading up to the garden. The revulsion and agitation of his troubled spirit is the backdrop to his brief prayer here we see to the Father. My soul, he says, has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I've come to this hour. Two possibilities with this when he says, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. One perspective is that it reads, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. As if he was asking, Father, save me from this hour, as in the other accounts, if possible, let this cup pass from me. Or a hypothetical. This is where I lean of what he's saying. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. Should I say that? No. For this purpose I come to this hour. Either way, either perspective, it does not diminish the agony Jesus was in. Nor does it diminish his resolve. Right after this statement, right after this question, he says, Father, glorify your name. That was his prayer. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Well, what hour is this? As Jesus was troubled in his soul, he was facing horrendous physical suffering of scourging, beating, and crucifixion. He was facing betrayal by a friend for money. Supposed friend. He was facing the denial and departure of his disciples when he was arrested. With all of this he was facing, we cannot come to plumb the understanding, the depths of the understanding of this. The greatest anguish was the spiritual suffering, the suffering in his soul that Jesus was going to endure as he bore the wrath of God the Father on that cross for our sins. His soul was troubled due to the impending cup of God's wrath that would be poured out upon him. And he gives the hypothetical, shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? But then he adds immediately, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Jesus knew what was at hand. And as Bangle puts it, the horror of death and the ardor of his obedience were meeting together. What Jesus faced, what was upcoming for him, was the wrath of God in his holy justice against sin. John Murray says that wrath is the holy revulsion of God's being against that which is the contradiction of his holiness. Because of man's stubbornness, because of man's unrepentant heart, he stores up wrath for himself. The scripture is clear. God is angry with the wicked every day. Martin Lloyd-Jones asks a question. Why has God had anything to do with such creatures as men and women dead in trespasses and sins? Rebels hating him, being against him, turning his world into a living hell. Why would God have anything to do with such rebels, he asks. Not because that we loved God, but because he loved us, is the answer. That he so loved us, motivated by love. Though we are who we are and what we are, God is love. As the scripture says, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation, this atonement, the blood sacrifice, the acceptable sacrifice, one acceptable sacrifice. Only God could remove his wrath against sinners. Only God could provide a blood sacrifice, a propitiation. The reason for the soul of the blessed Lord being troubled was because the wrath of God and the curse of God would be upon him, and the Son of God would endure this on the cross. Mark chapter 14 tells us something we need to hear again this morning. Mark chapter 14, verse 32. Again, they came to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here until I have prayed. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. As Jesus was praying for God's glory, Father, glorify your name. Same as we see here in John chapter 12. As what Jesus was going to face on that cross. In Mark 15, verse 34 says, while Jesus was on that cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? as God cannot look on sin, as the sin of all of those who would be redeemed were placed upon Jesus Christ on that cross, and He bore the wrath of God for sinners. He who did not deserve got what we deserve. He said this because His Father turned away from Him as His holy wrath was being poured out upon Him, so that God's wrath towards us would be turned into favor. Motivated by love, Christ absorbed God's wrath in place of all that would believe in Him, all sinners who would believe in Christ. If you're a Christian this morning, you can say, Christ died for my sin. He paid the debt I owe. He bore God's wrath in my place. I deserved it, but He paid for it. And now God looks on me with favor, not because of me, but because of His Son. A perfect substitutionary sacrifice. Jesus, the Lamb of God, who came to take away the sin of the world. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For as it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So as Jesus was troubled in His soul, this piercing preview of Gethsemane, we see here, secondly, a precise and passionate prayer. A precise and passionate prayer. These three words here. Four words. Father, glorify Your name. This is Jesus' actual prayer here. Father, glorify Your name. A brief prayer that says quite a bit though, doesn't it? Let Your name be honored, Father. Let it be put on display. Glorify here, this verb is in the aorist tense, signifying a single act to which He would be glorified. Glorify Your name. What does He mean here? The cross. Jesus' chief end was to glorify God. The singular focus of Christ was to see that God was glorified. The suffering of the cross was in view here, as we will see in verse 32 and 33. And as Jesus was troubled in His soul, He prays, Father, glorify Your name. This was His passionate desire to see God glorified even in the midst of being troubled, in the midst of suffering. This is similar to how Jesus taught His disciples to pray, saying, Father, hallowed be Your name. Father, let Your name be on display. God, glorify Your name. Sometimes brief prayers is all we have. Shotgun prayers, they've once been called, and I picked up on that. Maybe you've heard that before. These quick prayers. God, help me now. God, please, I just got the call. Help me, Lord. I'm about to talk to this person, Lord. I don't know how this is going to go. Lord, I need You. That isn't describing our prayer life, though. Ultimately, we are people who pray briefly and that is it. No, we are to pray without ceasing, but sometimes we have brief prayers. Father, glorify Your name as I enter this door right now. I don't know what I'm facing, God. Glorify Your name. Or I do know what I'm facing over here, Lord. This is troubling. This is hard. Glorify Your name, Lord, please. Let me honor and glorify You. Single focus. Glorify Your name. This overarching theme of life. Seeking to glorify God in all that we do. And then in the specifics of life. Seeking to glorify God in the specifics, what He has called us to, how He has gifted us, and in His providential arrangements where He has us right now. Focusing on where God has you, how He is using you, do it for the glory of God. A passion for the glory of God. Then we read here as a voice came out of heaven and responded to Jesus and said, I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. It's clear from previous occasions at Jesus' baptism and at the Transfiguration. It's clear from the plain reading of the text that this is the voice of God the Father. Jesus' desire for God's name to be glorified has been ongoing, and it would be glorified again on the cross. God was glorified in the birth of Jesus, glorified in His life and in His ministry, in the miracles performed, in His teaching, yet it would be at the cross where Christ would glorify God, the climactic event, once and for all, where love and justice and mercy would meet, as Isaac Watts said, where sorrow and love flowed mingling down. Did ever such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, demands your soul, demands my life, demands your life, my all and your all. So there is this piercing preview of the Lord as He was troubled. And then He had a passionate and precise prayer to the Father. Father, glorify your name. And then the response was met by puzzled and unperceptive people. Puzzled and unperceptive people. The crowd response. The crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel had spoken to him. Okay? So we've got a couple of different perspectives here. It's kind of like when a bunch of people see the same exact event or hear the same exact noise and they say one says it was this thing, another says it was that. Completely different. Well, which one is it? Not sure if this happened exactly right after the triumphal entry. This crowd here could have been a bigger crowd. Whoever this was standing by, I'm not sure. It could have been the previous crowd, or it could have been a different crowd. More likely, it was just the same group that has been following along here. Some thought it was thunder. Sometimes in the Old Testament, thunder was associated with the voice of God. Others were saying an angel spoke to him. Different perspectives. The people in the crowd heard it, but attributed it to the sound either to thunder or an angel. The sound was heard by all in the crowd, but they did not understand what they heard. They did not have ears to hear, to discern what was said. John Calvin says this, "It was truly monstrous that the assembled multitude were unmoved by so evident a miracle. Some are so deaf that they hear as a confused sound what God had distinctly pronounced. Others are less dull of hearing, but yet take away much from the majesty of the divine voice by pretending that it was an angel who spoke. But the same thing is practiced every day, for God speaks plainly enough in the gospel, in which is also displayed in the power and energy of the Spirit, which ought to shake heaven and earth. But many are as little affected by the doctrine as if it only proceeded from a mortal man. And others consider the word of God to be confused and barbarous, as if it were nothing else than thunder. The word of God preached today oftentimes is met with ears who cannot hear, ears unwilling to discern, and say that is barbarous, barbaric. That's just noise. That's foolishness. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, as the Apostle Paul says. But he also says, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And Jesus says, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. This paradox here, they heard the voice, but they did not understand it. So how could this be for their benefit? Here is their opportunity once again. Here is their golden opportunity once again to believe in the Lord. The voice, as Jesus says, was for their benefit, for their sake, for those in the crowd. Another decisive moment. What will you do with Jesus? Now is the time. The sound of his voice. Go with me, if you would, to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24. We were in Joshua this morning as I stumbled through chapter 5 and 6. And here we are in chapter 24 and verse 14. This decisive moment for those in the crowd that Jesus was present with them. And here we see something in Joshua. Joshua is talking to the people there, and he is challenging them and saying, therefore, verse 14, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it's disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, okay? If it's disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose this day for yourselves whom you will serve. Which false god, which idol are you going to serve then? If you're not going to serve the Lord, then choose this day. Out of all the gods out there, false gods and idols, choose one of them and go after it. Whether the gods which your fathers served who were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us through all the way in which we went, along all the peoples and through whose midst we passed. This is so applicatory for us right now. The Lord God is the one who brought us out of the land of Egypt, out of our house of slavery, out of our slavery of sin, and brought us out to serve him, out of the house of bondage, and did great things in our lives, and continues to do great things in our lives. Verse 18, the Lord drove out from before us all the people, even the Amorites who lived in land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. Joshua said to the people, you will not be able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done good to you. The people said to Joshua, no, we will serve the Lord. Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now therefore, put away the foreign gods which are in your midst and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. People said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God and we will obey his voice. The same is true for any today who are clinging on to idols, clinging on to false gods. You cannot cling on to them and come to the one true God. You must turn from them and turn to the one true God. Choose this day whom you will serve. The same decision point is here with the people. This voice is for your benefit. The gospel is for your benefit. What will you do with Christ? Who will stand with Christ and who will stand against Christ? So there was this piercing preview, this passionate yet precise prayer of the Lord, Father, glorify your name. And the response to the voice from heaven was met with puzzled and unperceptive people. Now we have the preparatory pronouncement, the preparatory pronouncement. Jesus says here, John 12, after they heard the voice, says, the voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. The cross speaks of the love of God, the mercy of God, the wrath of God, the way to God, the way of forgiveness for one's sin, the only way of reconciliation between God and man. But the cross also represents judgment upon this world. By showing the sinfulness of sin, sin is so horrendous before a holy God that in order to save sinners, He had to crush His only begotten Son. Attitudes and hearts towards Jesus are exposed on the cross. What will one do with Christ? What will one do with the crucified one? Will one follow the crucified one? Or will one deny the crucified one? Will one mock the crucified one? Will one bow down to the crucified one? Exposing our hearts, our attitudes, and as Christians, we continue to preach the gospel to ourselves, reminding us of who we were and what Christ has done for us and who we are now because of what He has done. The world did not want Jesus. The world without Christ today does not want Jesus. Did not want the ways of Jesus, so He was crucified by sinful men. The cross, judgment upon this world, also the defeat of our greatest foe, Satan. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. The ruler of this world, the prince of darkness, the god of this world, Satan. The cross may seem as if it were a victory for Satan, but in fact it was his defeat. The ruler of this world, also called the prince of the power of the air, the prince, he is called because he rules over the minds of those without Christ. He was conquered, he is the defeated foe, still active, yet defeated. But Jesus gives this pronouncement, judgment. Now, judgment is upon this world. Now, the ruler of this world is cast out. And then he gives the proclamation. If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate what kind of death by which he was to die. This lifted up, Jesus lifted up from the earth. It was at the cross where sins of this world were exposed and condemned, and where Christ paid the penalty and bore the wrath for sinners whom He would redeem. At the cross, Satan was conquered, dethroned. He is a defeated foe. He is active, yes, but his time will ultimately come to an end. Jesus says emphatically, if I am lifted up, speaking specifically of the cross. Not his ascension. Verse 33 confirms this. And he says, all will be drawn, or I will draw all men to myself. People are drawn to Christ only by sovereign grace. A reminder for us in John chapter 6, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Sin's power is so great over us and Satan's grasp so tight that only one can be saved if God extends his power, his grace, and his divine call. All men does not mean that all men everywhere will ultimately be saved. Of course, it does not mean that. It doesn't mean that everyone will be drawn to Christ. It means all kinds of people, all nations, all who are saved are only saved through Christ who was lifted up. James Boyce adds, the uplifted cross draws sinful, ignorant, and rebellious men and women to Him, conquering them by the unimaginable, unfathomable love that is so clearly displayed there. God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christians, perhaps some in here are feeling unloved this morning. Perhaps you're feeling even hated. Maybe you are hated by someone. Maybe someone is murdering you in their heart, murdering you by their speech, saying vile things about you. We all feel unloved at times. Christian, look to the cross. When we feel unloved, look to the cross. Look to Christ. Maybe you're not a Christian this morning, and you feel unloved. Look to the cross. For God so loved the world that He sent His one and only Son, that whoever believes on Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We know love by this, 1 John 3:16 says, that He laid down His life for us. Are you the one this morning? Are you one who is possibly unloving towards others? Maybe you're not one that is feeling unloved. Maybe you're the one who is unloving towards others. And it's been pointed out. And it's obvious. Jesus says, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Again, we look to the cross. We look to Christ as the ultimate example of love for us. Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. That's what the Lord said in John 15. Are you troubled in your spirit this morning? Are you troubled this day? Maybe it's things happening in the world. Maybe it's things happening in your own heart. Maybe it's things happening in your family or with some friends or in a church. Are you troubled this day? A difficult decision you are facing. Difficult decision you just made and you're regretting. Turn to the Lord. Father, glorify your name. Pray. Seek to glorify God in your decision. In an upcoming decision, asking, is this decision glorifying to you, Lord? Or is it giving me glory? Or somebody or something else? If you're troubled in the Spirit, in your spirit this morning, look to the cross. Look to Christ who went to the cross. Maybe you're fine and dandy and thinking that you're good enough to go to heaven when you die. Well, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And one lie is enough to condemn you to hell. You've broken one law, you've broken them all. If you've been angry with someone in your heart, you're just as guilty as being a murderer as far as condemnation. You don't have to kill someone or murder someone to be a murderer, murderer in your heart. If you look with lust, you've already committed adultery in your heart. No one is good enough to go to heaven. No man, no woman, no child. But no one is too far gone that cannot be received into heaven by looking to the cross, by looking to Christ, by being reconciled to God through His Son. Secondly, application. How are you responding to the gospel preached? Remember the voice that we just read about, the response from heaven. And there was puzzling of mind, ears who are not hearing, saying it's thunder, it's an angel. How are you responding to the gospel preached? How are you responding to the Word of God? How are you responding to the Lordship of Christ in your life? Is the preaching of His Word, the teaching of His Word, Bible studies sound dull to you now? If so, turn back, turn to Christ. Thirdly, question, who rules your heart? Who rules your heart? Is it self? Is it Satan? Or is it the Savior? Have you been drawn to Christ? Are you remaining near Christ? Or is the world drawing you away? If so, turn back to Christ. Now, this was no hour and a half. But I trust in the Lord's, in His Word. Let us pray. Father, for whoever may be troubled in soul this morning, hurting, be that balm to their soul. Let them look to You, we pray. If someone is troubled because they do not know You as Lord and Savior, they do not know Jesus, we pray that You would overwhelm their heart, that You would sovereignly save them, that they would realize that they need to repent and turn to Jesus Christ for the salvation of their souls and put their faith in Christ alone for salvation. Lord, there's times when we only have a moment to pray. You're the God of the moments. You're the God of the hours. You're so kind and good to us, Lord. We pray that this word today would penetrate our hearts, change us where needed, that we would hear Your word and apply these things to our lives. And that we would be ones seeking to proclaim Your truth to a dead and dying world. In Jesus' name, amen.